Try again. Good morning, church. It's good to see you all. Just before I came here, Pastor Walt and I, a pastor at the church that I came from, we did a series on Ecclesiastes, and it was his idea, not mine. Ecclesiastes is usually not a book you think of when you want to do a series. It's not a very uplifting book, but we kind of fell in love with it, and I'm not sure how our congregation accepted it, but we fell in love with it. We had a blast going through Ecclesiastes because it taught us a couple of things, and Solomon describes our condition perfectly. To take the wisest man that ever lived, to live the life that he lived, and you don't get too far into the book then in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he already comes to a conclusion. He comes to a conclusion before he even begins the book. He says, I saw that all the deeds that are done under the sun and sea, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon has seen this planet, he has seen this life from every angle, and he comes to this conclusion. There's nothing good under the sun. All deeds, and notice he says all deeds, not just good, not just bad deeds, but all deeds, even good deeds, are a vanity and a chasing after the wind. That's incredible to think about. All deeds. What he's saying is that even that which we try is good is still all vanity and a chasing after the wind. One commentary says what he's saying is, futility, futility, all is utter futility, futility. Man. That means we take that which is even good and we've ruined it. How have we ruined it? We've ruined it by our motive. We can take even the good things, the best of things that the church can offer, that a believer can offer. And because of our motive turned selfish rather than living selfless, we've made it ruined. We've made it futile. You think of evangelism, and I had heard of evangelism, reaching out, trying to tell people the good news, reaching people with the gospel. Even that, we've turned selfish. Because I've heard it said, and there's many, you know, debates when you sit in Sabbath school and you talk and at prayer meeting, and we talk about evangelism, we talk about what we're going to do, and somebody the debate on whether or not people would actually be lost if I refuse to share the good news. Well, who would be lost if I refuse to share the good news? And we've come to this conclusion more times than one. I'll be lost. I'll be lost if I refuse to share the good news. I've heard it said 100 times. And maybe it used to be a good motive for people to reach out, but I think it's a lousy motive for people to reach out, because what did I just do? I just took the motive for reaching people with Christ and made it selfish. I'm going to be lost if I don't do it, so I'd better do it. I don't know if you remember, not too long ago, the church used to do things that we call church discipline. You know, people not quite living up to what we feel they should be living up to, and the church took it upon themselves to discipline them. How many remember that? Church business meetings, right? We vote what we're going to do. Only two types of discipline within the Adventist church. You either censure somebody or you disfellowship them. And every time that I took part in one of these, every time that happened, the argument always began this way. It always began by the first person saying, when I first joined this church, and then they would tell the story of how they weren't allowed to get away with what the person we were discussing was getting away with. And that is the reason that we should tell them they need to go. Vanity, vanity. It's all what? It's all selfish. It's all selfish. All deeds, even good deeds, trying to be good is a vanity. Humans are the only people, the only thing, the only beings, the only creatures, if you will, that can sin by being good. Because something's happened in here. We've traded this. We traded our guts, our insides. That's what we've called this series, is that I noticed that we found this one word that was only attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. And we jumped on it, and we've been riding it for a while. Jesus has something inside that no other human being has. It's only attributed to Him. That when He sees suffering, that when He sees people, whether they be crowds or individuals, whether they be pagan or believers, whether they be Israeli or Samaritan, He feels something when He sees them that the others do not. He's got guts. He has compassion. It moves Him. And it's attributed to Him because they can't explain it. The disciples can't explain it. The gospel writers can't explain it. They only attribute this word that He has insides that no one else seems to have. He's moved with compassion. And that's what we traded. It's my theory that that's what the first Adam traded at the fall. He traded his ability to feel that way. He traded his ability to have that. By the way, the only other creature on the planet that he had that for, and he traded it. The second that he fell, he traded that compassion. He's got no more compassion for her anymore. Because when God shows up, the first thing he does is throw her under the bus. It was the woman. The difference between the first and the second Adam. The second Adam shows up and says, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is what it would have been like had we not traded our insides. So we traded those flesh insides, those compassionate insides, those guts, if you will. We traded them for these earthy, dusty insides. That's why we need saving. This is what we will be saved from. In the end, in the twinkling of an eye, this is what we will be restored. Not just a physical body that will not age, will not get sick. We talk about that all the time. What's going to be restored is the insides to that physical body. Being able to love by nature again. To not have to think about it. To not have to come up with selfish motives to do so. But to do what we always had been created for. To love God and to love each other as ourselves. So we've been looking at this word, and I have to admit, it has gotten under my skin. I love this word. I love the gospel writers, the Bible writers, making us look at this and say, look, take a look. You think you're good people. You think you're good followers, disciples of Jesus. But when it comes down to it, look what He has that you do not. And we begin to understand words like Jesus saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing good, nothing bad. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because we traded those insides. So last week, we left our disciples on the shores of Galilee at the feeding of the 4,000 this time. And we were kind of teasing them, weren't we, about their utter lack of faith. That this is the second time that this has happened and they still don't have enough faith that they could feed 4,000 people. We left them there. Just to tie up a few loose ends, you know what? What prevents them from just asking Jesus to do what He did before? He says the exact same thing to them, right? Except this time He says, you can't send them away. Last time their solution was, send them away. Jesus didn't want them to go away. So this time He says, you know what? They're hungry. If they go away, they're going to faint. And I don't want them to faint. So right now, here, give them something to eat. And the disciples, but where do we find bread? What kept them from looking at Jesus and saying, do what you did last week, Lord. We're ready. You know why? Again, no insides. Looking at it from a selfish standpoint, if they do that, then you know what? That means that they're acknowledging that they didn't do it the week before. Nellie and I try to come up with a devotional book, a couple's devotional book every year to read together, and a relationship improvement book. And there was this one chapter about talking about doing things for their interest, right? Find out what they're interested in and to show how much we care for each other by taking an interest in their interests. But one of the reasons why we don't do that, one of the reasons as a husband, one of the reasons I don't do it, because if I start doing that, then I'm acknowledging that I wasn't doing it before. If I start doing what she wants, now I have to admit that before I wasn't the perfect husband. And what she wants may be unreasonable. But even to begin to do it means that I'm taking a chance. And she might. She might just say, well, that was very nice of you, but why didn't you start this 10 years ago? They can't do it. They can't turn themselves, they can't turn around to Jesus and say, we got nothing, Lord. I don't know what to do. But you can do what you did last week. Maybe he thought he was trying to trick them or something, but they won't go there. They will not go there. Something about our natures. In this case, after this one, they sail back to the north shore of Galilee to a place called Bethsaida. So if you're looking at a map, it's at the very top of the Sea of Galilee. And it says they go north to Caesarea Philippi from there. It's about 25 miles from the north shore of Galilee to go north. It's a beautiful, beautiful area. It's a gorgeous, it's an unparalleled area of beauty within Palestine, within Israel itself. It's, if you look at it, it's right at the foot of the mountains where two of the rivers of the three that make up the Jordan come together. It's the headwaters of the Jordan. If you visit it today, it's just gorgeous. Just absolutely gorgeous, especially in the spring when the water is running. But it's called Caesarea Philippi because Augustus Caesar gave it to Herod in about 20 AD. He gave the land to Herod in about 20 AD. And then it was named eventually after Caesar and after Philip, the tetrarch of Herod. He's one of Herod's sons. And he builds a huge temple there, deifying the emperor. Because by this time, Augustus has already been deified. You see, so he builds this huge temple. Remember, all Roman emperors became gods. They became deities in some form or another. And right next to this temple, there's a cave, this big, huge cave. It's bigger than the sanctuary. It's about twice the size. And inside there was a temple, if you will, to the demigod or the satyr Pan and the nymphs. And if you remember anything about Pan, if you notice him, he had the body of a man and the legs of a what? The legs of a goat. Okay. And there was this fertility temple built within this cave to Pan. And then next to it, there was a temple built to Zeus eventually. So Jesus takes, and by Jesus' day, everybody knows what Caesarea Philippi is. Everyone knows. And so it's, one commentator says this, it's as if he intends to lead the 12 into the heart of paganism. This is the most pagan place in all of Israel. And he leads them into the heart to ask them this supremely important question. Amidst the temples where an emperor and even a goat is revered as God and worshipped, Jesus then asked this to his disciples. It says they went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So they're on their way to this place, to the heart of paganism in all of Israel, and what he wants to know is, who do the people say that I am? They answer this first question. They said, John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets. So those crowds that we've been talking about, that Jesus had compassion on, that he was moved with, that he had guts, do they believe he is who he claims to be? No. All they see is power. All they see is the power and the miracles that Jesus has done up until then. And they can attribute that to other prophets that they know of. Elijah did the same thing. Up until then, John the Baptist was the one that got the most. And it's interesting, John the Baptist performed not one miracle. But there was something about him as a preacher. Up until Jesus comes along, John the Baptist is the most popular prophet, if you will, of the day. So those crowds that we're talking about, those crowds that even Jesus is moved by, that we aren't moved by because we got nothing here, right? We got no guts. We got no insides. When we see crowds, they're irritating. When we see crowds, they're dangerous. Jesus is able to pick out each face out of the crowd and be moved with compassion for them. But they have no idea who he is. All they see is the miracles. They're enamored with the miracles. You know the people that were fed at the 5,000? You know why they followed him across? John said that they actually followed him around the lake. Why? So they could get another meal. They were hungry again. And when he feeds them in the Gospel of John, they say, "So what sign do you perform?" He just fed 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish. And they are now asking, "What sign is it you perform to claim that you are the bread that comes down from heaven?" Moses fed us in the wilderness for 40 years. So they're saying to him, "Nice trick, man. Nice magic trick. One day, 5,000 men. Moses fed us for 40 years. What do you got?" So the crowds don't even know who he is. These are the people. These are the people. So when they get there, when they get to Caesarea Philippi, and like I said, I told you before, the horrible, horrible idea of fertility worship is just, it's so disgusting. You can't, you know, and that cave, it's a big body of water. They've channeled some water back into that cave, and there were little stone pillars and temples back there that they would perform child sacrifice on. They would throw the bodies in there, and you can't. And they're standing there. They're standing in the midst of all this. The temple to Augustus and the temple to Zeus and this horrible temple to this disgusting goat god. And that's where they're standing when Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" Because right now they're standing in the midst of the only thing the planet's got when it comes to worship. The planet in its condition, our condition, the reason human beings then go looking for gods, if you will, because of our insides being taken out of us, the reason we go looking for gods is that we go looking for power. We go looking for something that we don't possess, that we don't have. This is why we begin to worship the creature rather than the creator. This is why that ancient times they figured that there were gods of thunder and lightning and sun and everything else. And it's the midst of all that. So all of that, all this is, all they're showing is this is all the planet's got. And when they encountered these gods of power, they would build temples for them, and they would build huge, monstrous temples to exhibit that power. This God's got power, so we're going to show how much power he's got. And that's all they've got right now. They're standing in the midst of the essence of, if you will, of pagan worship. That is, finding that which is more powerful, finding that which you can't explain, that you can't tame, and worshiping it. That's all there is. They're standing in the middle of that. All the fallen planet has. All of us of earthy insides. This is all we got. This is the only hope that we have. And Jesus is standing in the midst of that. And he looks at the one who's already claimed to be the head of his disciples. And he says, "But who do you say that I am? Am I just Elijah? Am I just John the Baptist? Am I just another prophet who's come along, who's given you some power that you can be enamored with? Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter jumps up and says, "What? You're the Messiah." In Matthew, he actually says, "You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, if you will." Hebrew, Mashiach, if you will. You're the anointed, Christos in Greek, the anointed one of God. The priest needed to be anointed with oil. They were anointed. And we know that that's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the kings were anointed with oil. This one is the anointed one. No other like it. This is him. This is the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. We know that. We understand that. Peter comes right out and he says it. What's interesting, though, is what happens next. Don't you think that Peter, don't you think that Jesus would say, good job, gold star. Look for Peter's paper, put a little gold star on that question. He passed, didn't he? He aced it. Is that the right answer? Yeah, it's the right answer. But what does Jesus say to him next? He sternly orders them not to what? Not to tell who? Not to tell anyone about him. You ever wondered why Jesus did that? He did it because of what's going to happen next. And I noticed the last two or three weeks that I spent a whole lot of time on the events leading up to the use of the word, if you will. And we're going to get to the use of the word. It's in Mark 9:22. So I don't want to get bogged down too much into this. But he begins to teach them after this. After Peter says this, then he says, I don't want you to tell anybody. He then, for the first time, begins to preach to them what the Messiah is actually going to do. He says, he begins to talk to them about being rejected by the church, if you will, being rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He says, I'm going to be rejected by them. The Son of Man is going to be rejected by them, and he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected. When he actually begins to preach what the Messiah is actually going to do, then Peter, who just stood up with that answer, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter is basing his answer on the same thing that the crowd is basing their answer on. I recognize your signs of power, Lord. I've seen you heal the sick. I've seen you cast out demons. You commanded me to walk on water, and I walked on water. Everything. This, I understand this. I recognize this. You have power. This is not power. You've got power. And Jesus says, I don't want you to tell anybody about that. Because Peter doesn't get it. And his disciples don't get it yet. If you think about it, what he's saying is, I didn't come to exercise this power on like the pagan gods do. The pagan gods get their worshipers to worship them out of fear and try to get them to manipulate them. You don't worship me, I'll crush you. This God has always been different. I've heard the sounds of the cries of my people, and I have come down. So when he starts talking about dying on a cross for enemies, dying on a cross for people who don't love him, dying for his enemies, the disciples see that as heresy. The leader of the disciples actually take the Messiah aside and begin to rebuke him. And we know what happens. He calls him Satan, everything else. Yes, it's interesting to think about. See, but there's a problem with worshiping God as a God of power walking around in these jars of clay. There's a problem with power on this planet, and we brought it about. See, when God decided that we were going to keep our free will even after the fall, because love can't be love without free will. The problem is that the power stayed too. And humanity still has the power that it had, that God gave them at the beginning. They were the leaders of this world. They were the king and queen of this world. They were the caretakers of all creation. Top of the food chain, if you will. That's another thing that became, is that creation became a food chain. The problem with power is that the creatures that now exhibit it have no compassion anymore. And this is the first time he's trying to get this across to the disciples, and they don't like it. See, because they've done it, haven't they? They've been around the block. They took the power that he gave them, and they've been casting out demons, and they've been healing the sick. And they're proud of that. They like it. They have a taste of that power now, and they like it. But Jesus has pointed out to them 5 times now since we've been studying this that you may have the power, but you got no compassion, and I've got a problem with that. And now he begins to teach them why they have no compassion, that only he has it, and this is why he has to come and die and live and be resurrected in order to give to us that which we did not earn and could not deserve. So when he starts talking about being a servant and serving everyone and going to the cross, even his disciples, no. I think the people got it right. You're the Messiah because you've got power. But Jesus is trying to tell them, being right isn't enough. Having power isn't enough. Right doctrine, right way to worship, right way to believe, it's not enough. So what we encounter today is the first time that you'll ever see this word not attributed to Jesus himself. Because the next scene that happens is the Mount of Transfiguration. Man, and that's a whole nother story. I could start all over right now. But I didn't want to. So remember the Mount of Transfiguration, just to set the scene. They go up. Jesus is glorified. He's actually the glorified Christ. And Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter, James, and John see it. And everything. It's a mountaintop experience, if you will. And maybe if we got some time, we'll come back and look at it. But they come down from the mountain, and this is what's waiting for them. That word, guts, or moved with compassion, is what's waiting for him. And for the first time, it isn't attributed to Jesus himself. This is what's waiting for him. When they came to the disciples, they saw it. So they're coming back to the rest of the disciples, because only Peter, James, and John went up the mountain, right? So he comes back and he sees a great crowd around them, and some scribes, what? Arguing with them. So they got to be thinking, uh-oh, okay, they got in a fight. So they come up, and when the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. So the crowd now comes to him. They're walking towards him, and the crowd now runs out and comes to them. And he asked them, who do you think he's asking? The disciples. What are you what? What are you arguing about? I can hear the fight from here. What are you arguing about? Did you ever notice that they don't answer? Or at least before they begin to answer, I would kind of say that I don't think they want to answer. They don't want Jesus to know what they're arguing about. So this voice from the crowd, not from the disciples, steps up. This voice. And don't have a slide, I'm sorry. I cut and paste, and I cut without pasting. So it's cut. So you're going to have to believe me. Verses 17 and 18, okay? Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." They could not. So something's up. This is the kind of thing that it intrigues me greatly, because the disciples just had the power to do this just a couple weeks ago, didn't they? They had the what? They had the power and they had the authority. Jesus gave it to them. I give you the authority to cast out demons. You've got it. They've been doing this. As a matter of fact, when they came back the first time, that's all they wanted to talk about. Even the demons are listening to us, Lord. And Jesus is just saying, yeah, I know. I gave you the power. I gave you the authority. So something's up, because they can't do it for this kid. Something's going on. They can't do it for this kid. What's the problem? Did I have a slide for that? Yes, I did. I pasted this one, okay? He answered them, "You what? You faithless generation. How much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I be among you? And how much longer must I put up with you?" And then he says what? "Bring him to me." Now, I want you to think about this. What happens next If it's all about just casting out the demon, why doesn't Jesus just do it from there? He could tell the disciples why they couldn't do it. He could just do it from there. No, he insists on seeing the boy. Bring him to me. Notice the father's there, but he left the boy somewhere else. I don't know where the boy is. And so he says, bring him to me, he says. And when he does, they throw him down, and the spirit, whatever it does, this demon, whatever it does its stuff right there. And I think the reason that he did its stuff right there is because it recognizes the power that it's in. It recognizes that all of a sudden now he's not in control anymore. And the demon begins to fight for this kid. And it says, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And this is what gets me right here. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? And the father said, what? He's never had a childhood. That's how long this has been happening. So the disciples are concerned with their reputations right now, I think. They can't cast it out, and they're embarrassed. And the way that I picture it is the scribes begin to tease them about it. The scribes begin to say, you know what? You follow that second-rate rabbi from Galilee. You don't have the power. Because up until that point, I imagine the disciples have been telling everybody what they've been doing, right? And they can't do it for this kid, and they can't explain it. Notice he said that they was arguing with the scribes. What would scribes argue about? The scriptures. Most of the scribes had most of it memorized. And they're arguing about now who's right and who's not. You're not doing this right. You're not doing it in the right power. Scripture says this. Scripture says that. And the disciples are arguing back and forth. And they're going back and forth. And when they come, the disciples are arguing with them. They're arguing about the right power and the right authority and the right truth. And what have they missed? The boy's laying right there. And Jesus looks and says, how long has this been going on? How long have you had to suffer like this, my son? Hasn't anybody been able to help you? The one who has the power, the one who has the authority, is concerned with the person. The disciples were no longer concerned with the person. As a matter of fact, when the disciples came back that first time, remember they said, even the demons listen to us. Not one word about the people that they healed. Not one word about the people that they cast the demons out of. What were they enamored with? They were enamored with their power. Thus, the problem with power without guts, without compassion, without the insides. Just that one question. How long has this been going on? Jesus notices something that they don't. And that's what leads the father to say this. And this is the only time that you'll see this word in the mouth of somebody else. It's the only time that someone actually says it, to tell you the truth. And in the others that we noticed, remember, the gospel writer tells you that Jesus was moved this way. This is the only time you hear somebody say it. It's the father that says it. He said it's happened to him from childhood. And it says it's often cast him into fire and into water, destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion. That's the word. There it is. If you can do anything, at least have what? Have the compassion. Because I've been sitting here with my kid and I've been listening to this argument now until you showed up. And somewhere from instinct, he just knows that this is the guy to ask for that. Have some compassion and what? And help us. His father says out loud what the disciples are missing. They have power, but what don't they have anymore? They never had it. This is the first time that Jesus has begun to point that out to them. I'll go on a limb. I believe that they couldn't cast it out because Jesus arranged it this way. They need to know. They need to know that these aren't cases. They need to know that these aren't just vessels that they can experiment with their power or exercise their power on. They need to know that these are people. And Jesus said, and what moves me to do what I do is that I love those people. And if you're going to have my power and my authority, this is where the power will come from. This is what it will be seated in. It will come from within. It will come from the compassion that I have for them. And if you don't have that for them, then I'm sorry, I never knew you. Because we all know what happens next, those famous words that the Father says, you know. Oops, went right past it. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I what? I believe. Help my what? How many times do you think that the church that the father went to, the people in the synagogue, came up to him and just said, you know what, have you just believed? How many times has he been told that? Because Jesus answered, he said, if you're able, do something for us. If you're able to do this, if you're able to do it. And Jesus says, if I'm able, anything can happen to those who what? To those who believe. And it says, Mark says, immediately the Father says, I believe. Help my what? Help my unbelief. If it's my unbelief that's doing this, then do something about it. I believe. How do we know he believes? He brought him there. But how many times do you think the church has told him, if you just believe? So pretty soon now the father is figuring this is his fault. I don't believe enough. I haven't prayed hard enough. I don't believe hard enough. I haven't been living the right life. And this is what's happened. And I can't get it. And this is him at the end of his rope saying, I believe. Help my unbelief. If that's my problem, then do something about it right now. Yeah, sometimes it's what we think the church is here for, just to tell people, well, if you just believed. We all believe, don't we? It's interesting. The crowd begins to gather again. I don't know where they went. Maybe they thought the discussion was boring, but the crowd now begins to rush towards them. And I'm not sure how to take this, but the way that I take it is, I'm going to get this done before they show up because I don't want them just seeing the power. They didn't hear the exchange that just took place, right? They didn't see Jesus' compassion and how he was moved. All they're going to see now is what? All they're going to see is the power, which is already their problem. So he immediately springs into action and he rebukes the unclean spirit. He says, you spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. He wants to get it done before the crowd shows up. And the spirit doesn't leave quietly. Another one I didn't cut and paste. Spirit doesn't want to leave quietly. And verse 26 says, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. By the time they show up, they look and they say, you killed him. You killed him. And then Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. And he was able to stand. Again, how many times did the disciples touch the people that they cast the demons out of? Just this little act, just this one question. He holds them by the hand and he lifts them up. See, that was my point, I guess. In the end, didn't what was supposed to happen happen? Couldn't Jesus have done something about this standing across the parking lot or wherever they were? I don't know. He could have. He could have allowed the disciples to do it and allowed the disciples to save face amongst the church, right? To keep their reputations. But Jesus says, look, it's not about a show of power. It's not about a show of authority. I came to save this planet from power without love. Because you guys got power. You got power. You have authority. But Jesus is telling us, if he doesn't do something about it, we're going to end up extinct. Because our power without love is always going to come down to one last man standing. Survival of the fittest. Right? So later the disciples ask him, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus said, this can only come out through what? Through prayer. Now again, he's not saying that they didn't pray hard enough. They already had the power that were given him. What he's saying is that you're missing the point. You're missing that you've got the power. And now they think that there's power in this prayer. Okay, I get it now. We weren't praying hard enough before. Is that what you're saying? We weren't saying the right words. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm telling you is that you don't got it. You don't have the compassion. I have it. I have it within me. And he's saying, you need to understand that. You need to develop that. Do you hear? Did you hear what I told the Father? Did you see how I treated the Son? And prayer is the ultimate act of dependence. We pray because we do not have. We pray because we're nothing. See, there's an indication in the end that there are people that will have that power. But what they don't have is a dependence on him. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. They've got the power. But Jesus said what? I never knew you. You didn't come to me in prayer. You didn't come to me to ask for what you've been enamored with your power. You took the power and ran. You know, the very last church in history, the final church in history, is a church that did what the church before it couldn't do. The church that came before was a church that could love. Philadelphia is the church that loves, and Jesus says, not one bad thing to say about it. He says, you've got no money. You've got no power. So that whatever happens, they were dependent upon him. And he says, you've opened a door that no one can shut. Love, compassion, and depending on him to do it. Not with money, not with power, not with authority. And you've opened a door that no one can shut. And by the time we get to Laodicea, the door is shut. And Jesus is standing on the other side, knocking to get in. Because they're rich and have need of nothing. Prayer is the ultimate guide, you know, if you will. Prayer is the ultimate state of dependence. We could either pray to him for what we don't have and never will have. Or we can go on thinking that our power and our authority and our rightness means something. You know, I picked the scripture reading that I did because the word is actually used in verse 11. And James says, indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You've heard of the endurance of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. There's that word again. That's the only time that it's used in the epistles. Okay, it's outside of where we've been reading. And it means, again, that James is recognizing the Lord has the guts. The Lord has the insides. The church has everything else. He tells the church what to do. Are any among you suffering? They should what? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. But notice what he's saying is that we suffer with those who are suffering. And we pray with those who need it. And we pray, you know, for them. But we understand and we realize that it's the people that matter. It's us that matters. There are people that are suffering. We need to what? We need to pray for them. We need to suffer with them. If they're cheerful, we need to rejoice. Solomon said that there's a time to do everything, a time to mourn, a time to be cheerful. Sickness requires prayer. It requires power to heal. But in the meantime, compassion is what's needed the most. See, because I have to tell you, I've been on anointings. And if you've never been on an anointing, you know, with elders that go, we do what James says. That's our scripture reading is our anointing passage, right? That's what we always read. Are any among you sick? Call for the elders of the church and have them anoint them with oil, and they will be what? And the prayer will save the sick, right? Because the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we argue about that. Because we Adventists, we say we always ask for the Lord's authority, if you will. We ask for the Lord's will on whether or not they'll be healed. And other churches argue with us, saying, no, you should never do that. That's just a cop-out. Again, arguing about what's right. The scribes getting together and arguing about what's right when James is actually saying, look, just get together and pray and anoint with oil and see what happens. But if you think about it, it's the presence. It's us coming together. But I have to tell you that I know that as a pastor, usually what falls on us as anointing is that we usually go around the circle and I'm the one with the oil, which means I pray last and I put the oil on the sufferer. And I have to tell you this, more times than not, I've walked up to the house, and as I'm walking up to the house, I'm more worried about what I'm going to say. I don't want to say anything wrong because they're all going to hear me. I'm more worried about what I'm going to say. I'm more worried about whether or not what I say is right. I'm worried because I've heard that if I've got a sin on my heart, then this isn't going to work. And I lose what Jesus was saying. It's not you and what you're going to say. It's that I got a child here who's sick. And he needs something more than prayer. He needs your guts. He needs your compassion. And I have to say, but Lord, I don't have any. And Jesus says, now we're talking. Now we're talking. Because right after that verse, he'll say, therefore, confess your sins to one another. You know, be in a community where we can confess that we don't have compassion, where we can confess that it isn't our default mode, where we can confess when we didn't have the compassion that we should have. And to be in a community that could be together and that cheers when we cheer and suffer when we suffer, because we're learning how to have that which we do not have, to have the insides for each other and to truly love each other as we have been loved and as we love ourselves. This is church. So we should sing songs of praise. Because even though we don't have it, he still calls us together to do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together again. Thank you for a Messiah and a Savior that has succeeded where we have failed. And the amazing thing is he gives us that victory. We couldn't earn that victory if we tried, Lord. And forgive us for how much we try. I just ask that you be with us, that we understand our dependence upon you, that we come to you for that which we do not have. And that you would create us in your image. Not just power and authority and rightness of doctrine and rightness of truth, but of compassion and of love. Be with this family, Lord. Keep them safe all this week. I lift them up to you. Draw us closer to you. And as you're drawing us closer to you, please draw us closer together. That we become that place where no one misses your grace. And we pray in the name of Jesus for certainly We give him all his praise, for certainly he is the only one that deserves it. In his name, amen.